Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we are continuing our study through this amazing book of Ecclesiastes, and so it's kind of right in the middle of your Bible. If you're new to your Bible and you're not sure where stuff's at yet, it's kind of in the middle after Psalms and Proverbs and before Song of Solomon and Isaiah. Bow once again and pray for God's grace on the study. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you that we can open the Bible with confidence, knowing that this is your word, stood the test of time, and it's living and powerful. And we pray that your word would have the final authority in our lives. We're goofy. We come up with all kinds of ideas and thoughts and wisdom, so-called. But I pray, God, if as we're going through the Bible tonight and we see stuff that is different than what looks the way it looks in our lives, that we wouldn't try to fit your Bible around our lives, but we would fit our lives around your Bible. And that's not something we can do in our own strength, and we know it's a process by your Spirit. But I pray that you'd help me, Lord, to teach it accurately. But Lord, really, it's a work of your Spirit. So we just pray that you'd help us tonight. In your name, amen. All right, so Ecclesiastes, it's so funny. I mean, still, I said this when I introduced the book a couple months ago, but every time I tell somebody, like I mentioned to somebody the other day that doesn't go to our church, yeah, we're going through Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes. Everybody loves Ecclesiastes. But then you start reading Ecclesiastes, like, why do people love this book? It can be kind of a downer, you know, if you don't kind of take it in context and all the rest. But like I said before, I think one of the reasons that this book resonates with us, one of the reasons that when we start going through this and reading it and going over this stuff, I think it's because we recognize intuitively the truth of what he's saying. Again, I mean, if you remember, this whole book, it's not a secret mystery application to this book. Solomon probably, we're not sure if it was Solomon, but the preacher, there in the first chapter, the first couple of verses, he tells you exactly what his thesis is. He basically says everything in life is vain and pointless. And he adds to that little, that thesis, that premise, that life under the sun, all your work, all your toil, all your striving under the sun is like chasing the wind. It doesn't have any real substance or point. It's like vapor. It vanishes. But of course, like we've talked about, to properly understand what he's talking about, you have to really key on that phrase, under the sun. Again, he's describing life apart from a relationship with Jesus, apart from a life that is yielded to God and alive with God. Does that make sense? And so, though as Christians we believe in Jesus and he is our life and all the rest, it's funny how we still get suckered into this. We still get suckered into thinking, if I had more money, if I had a man, if I didn't have that man, if I had a woman, if I had a bigger house, if I had a better education, if I had this or attained that, if I could achieve this, then that would bring my life ultimate satisfaction. There's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those things. But it becomes wrong when we look to those things to be the source of our lives. And I know that you've heard me say that again and again, but that is the application of this book, that life apart from God is a wasted, frustrated, empty life. But life connected to God and drawing life from God is a life that's not frustrating, but fulfilling and purposeful. Amen? So we've been talking about that. And he's really going to switch gears next week, but we're still kind of dealing with, again, because the argument is basically you hear something like that and you say, well, I don't know if I buy into that. Who's this dude to tell me all that stuff? And we have to keep in mind that if anybody is qualified to make that kind of statement, it's this man, Solomon, who was the richest man that ever lived. He was the wisest man that ever lived. He had resources that you can't imagine. Go back and read his story in the history books of the Old Testament. He had anything he could possibly want at his fingertips. He experienced everything. He held nothing back. And he's like, still, it's empty. It's empty. Whether it's education or stuff or money or pleasure, if that's all there is, it's empty. And so now it all blends together once in a while. Tonight, he kind of throws a little bit of a curveball because he's been observing the marketplace, vanity. He's been observing, you know, the workplace, vanity. He's been observing the palace, vanity. Now he, in a sense, if you'll bear with me on this, he observes church, religious life, and he finds some vanity there too. And so this kind of strikes a chord with us, or at least it should, because how can there be vanity or a waste of time and all that in church life or worship life? Well, let's look what he has to say. These are some famous verses, and you'll recognize them because we sang one of them earlier. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, we'll look at the first three verses real quick. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Listen, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, but a fool's voice with many words. I love this text. Evidently, what was happening is that Solomon was observing how people were coming and going and worshiping there at the temple. And that's significant interpretation? Just kidding. That's significant because he helped build the temple. This is like the temple, Solomon's temple, this place that was marked out by God. He said in Deuteronomy, I'm going to pick a place, and that's where all the sacrifices are going to happen. That's where it's all going to go down, right there on top of Mount Moriah there, Mount Zion, and all the sacrifice. The temple is there. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. You have the courtyard with the brazen altar and the laver of water, and then the temple proper, which inside the temple was the Holy of Holies. And it's the whole religious scene. Incense going up, animals being slaughtered, sin sacrifices, songs going on. Just an amazing, amazing scene to behold, no doubt. And there's Solomon, and evidently he's checking these things out. But he says something that I think is really, really interesting. He says, you know what? Guard your heart. Or he says, excuse me, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Do you know what that is? That's a warning. He's like, you know what? Watch your step when you go to the house of God. And why does he say that? He says, you know, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't even know that they're doing evil. Then he goes on to say, don't be rash with your mouth or let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. He's a God in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few. What does all this mean? Evidently, what he was experiencing is people were coming. Listen, they were coming at the right time. And they were coming with the right sacrifices. And they were saying all the right words. And they were singing the right songs. But there was something that was just not right. Because though there was that outward, praise God, hallelujah, here we are, check out the sacrifices, bringing in the sacrifices, there was a lack of something. And what it was a fear of God. And something was awry. In other words, they're going through the motion, but he calls it a sacrifice of fools. I don't know about you, but the first thing that pops into my mind when I think about a sacrifice of fools, what does that mean? If it's all the right stuff, if it's all the right word, if it's all the right thing. But listen, if it wasn't from their heart, if it was just formality or if it was just empty religion, it's a sacrifice of fools. Remember King Saul? And King Saul screwed up bad. He disobeyed the Lord. And it kind of covered up. You know what he did? He brought a whole bunch of sacrifices. He's sacrificing these things to the Lord. And what did God say through Samuel to Saul? I butchered the story. You can go back and read it in 1 Samuel 15. But right around verse 22, he looks at Saul and he goes, to obey is better than sacrifice. God is not interested in your sacrifices if they don't mean anything. Does that make sense? God has never been after formalism. God has never been after just strict religious observance of rules. Do we know that yet? God is not pleased with just constant offerings if those offerings aren't accompanied with a heart of obedience connected to Him. And I think that's what he's talking about. And he's saying, look, you're saying all the right things. Your mouth is moving, but there's nothing backing up what you're saying. It's a sacrifice of fools. Now, I don't know what the motive of those people were. I don't know. It's real easy to just kind of get in kind of the flow of things, just going through the motions, isn't it? Let me No? Yeah. Anybody ever just gone to church because that's just what you do on Sunday? And the song sing, and you start singing, and your heart is, you're thinking about, I wonder what we're going to do for lunch. Well, we could do pad thai, or we could go to the pig, or we could, you know, whatever. And your heart's, and we just go through the motions. We've all done that. Or worse yet, we come and we think, because I'm doing this, and because I'm singing this song, and because I'm going to church, I'm right with God, thinking that our actions, our religious activity, our formalism is what's really going to do it for God. Or even worse yet, we're hypocrites. And we come, not even for God at all, but we come to so people can see, check out how high my hands are raised during worship. Do you hear how on key I am when I'm singing? In fact, I'm doing a high harmony right there. Do you hear that? And it's like, and guys, we kind of laugh at that, but you know what? That little sinful heart of hypocrisy and formalism and religiosity is in every single one of us. And it's something I think we have to battle all the time. And I guess just for this section, what I would say is that what God is interested in is our hearts. In a few weeks, months, we'll get to Isaiah. And in chapter 1, let me just read this so you blow your mind. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." That was not a compliment. He's talking to the Jews. He calls them rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, and incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I can't endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Listen, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'm hiding my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Listen, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. I love that. He goes, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good fruit of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I took the time to read all of that because that's like the Lord saying about a religious system that he set up. Like they were doing everything he told them to do. New moons, Sabbath, sacrifices, all the songs, everything. They were doing everything right. But he's like, stop it. I don't want any more bulls. I don't want any more lambs. I'm sick of the songs. But it's because they were doing it hypocritically. Their heart was far from God because they'd go to church. They'd go to temple and they'd sing the songs and they'd bring the sacrifices of praise. But come Monday morning, or for them, Sunday morning. Catch that. Anyway. During the week, they're living lives of pure rebellion to God. They're living lives that have nothing to do with worship at all. They're just playing the part. Does that make sense? So all that to say, I think Solomon looks at this and he's like, look, guys, God's not interested in just lip service. He wants the heart. Amen? Remember what David said when he says, you know what? You don't desire sacrifice, or I bring it. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart. Here's my point. God wants our hearts, guys. Jesus put it this way. To the woman at the well, he said, God is spirit. And everyone who wants to worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's about your heart. Can I just ask you, just in the privacy of your own mind, like, how do you come to church? I mean, why are you here? Are you here because you want to worship God and you sincerely want to draw near to him? That's awesome. Man, are you just playing church? You're just going through the motions. Your parents make you come. Your wife drags you here. I'm glad you're here either way. And I'm pretty sure the Lord's glad you're here. But the Lord wants our hearts. Amen? Amen. He's not interested in us just playing religion. The last thing I ever want to do is just play church. This is real. And God is good. And God is worthy to be praised. Amen? And he goes on. He says, verse 4, another thing that was going down. He says, verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay to pay it.
For he has no pleasure in fools. In other words, if you make a vow to God and you don't pay, he called you a fool. He says, pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than to vow and then not pay it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger or the priest, oh, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, the words grow many, then there is vanity. When there's just a lot of talk, it's vanity. That's what he's getting at. But God is the one that we must, what? Fear. Now, check this out. Now, this translates a little bit, I think. But in the Jewish religion, vows were a part of that, but they weren't really a big part of that. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible, in the Old Testament, if you were an Old Testament Jew going to temple and all the rest and following the Levitical law, there's nothing in there that says you have to make vows to God. It does say, though, however, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, says that, hey, you don't have to make a vow to God, but if you make a vow to God, you better do it. In other words, he's saying, just do what you say you're going to do. I think the New Testament equivalent for us would be James when he says, chapter 5, he says, hey, don't swear, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you tell God, God, I promise I'm going to give you the best sheep of my herd. And then the priest's like, hey, we need that sheep. And he's like, well, that was kind of my mistake. I didn't really mean the best sheep. If you get me out of this, Lord, I'm going to tithe 20% of my check. Really? Did he get you out of it? I'm sorry. Honestly, I'm not into making vows, especially this one, because I've done it. God, I will never sin like that again. Anybody ever made that one? Here's my suggestion to you. Don't make that one. I'm not saying you shouldn't strive for that, but man, I think one of the reasons we shouldn't make vows is we don't have the power to even keep them half the time. But let me say this, and this is interesting. Notice what he says here about, and their vows were different, and you know, all the rest, but he does say, look, don't make a vow and then not pay it. If you're gonna vow, then do it. And don't delay to do it. Don't put it off to do it. You know? And then he says, look, there's a lot of talk and that's vanity, but he says at the end of verse 7, but God is the one you must fear. This is what's interesting to me about this, is that what determined whether or not they would pay their vow is how much they feared God. Does that make sense? They made a vow. Let's just say they vowed to give a sheep from their flock. And now it's inconvenient for them to do that because that's a lot of money represented there and that's food or whatever. But you know what? They made a vow and they have to let their yes be yes and their no be no. And listen, because they fear God, saying, I told God I would do something and I am in awe and reverence of who this holy God is. And because of his reputation and his glory, I'm going to make good on my vow. That seems to be the catalyst to keeping a vow. Does that make sense? In other words, let me put it this way. If there's no fear of God, then you break vows left and right. The vow I'm thinking of right now in the back of my mind is that of marriage. You take a vow before God. And what will keep that vow ultimately is the fear of God. Ultimately, it's the fear of God. What's frustrating is when people don't take one consideration for God's reputation when it comes to marriage vows. I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. I'm this, I'm that. What about God's reputation? Well, that's heavy, Jason. I don't think I like that. Let it be heavy. Because it's important. Now, listen. If that vow has been broken in your life and that's a season or whatever and you know, divorce has happened or what have you, you know what? Praise God, there's forgiveness and there's no condemnation and there's grace. But the bottom line is, I think the vow gets broken because there's a lack of fear of God. Bottom line. Let's move on. He says in verse 8, check this out. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. That's kind of frustrating. You're traveling through a province and there's injustice happening and oppression happening. He's like, yeah, don't be shocked. Yeah, it happens. For a high official is watched by a higher, and there is yet a higher one over them. This is a little hard to translate, evidently. Verse 9 says, but this is a gain of a land in every way, a king committed to the cultivated fields. That's not saying, hey, it's okay, don't worry about it, just the way things get done. That's not what verse 9 is saying. But I do like the way the old King James version puts, let's see, oh, I thought I wrote it down. Maybe I did. Hold on just a second. Let's see if I have it in here. Oh, yeah, check it out. Verse 8, this is how King Jimmy translated it. If you seest the oppression of the poor, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. In other words, you might say that's better. Yeah, in a way. It does communicate this. Hey, look, even though there's a high official oppressing somebody else, ultimately there's somebody watching that person. And ultimately there's somebody watching that person. Ultimately, God is the one who's keeping an eye on everything. And here's why I bring that up. I love Psalm chapter 12, verse 5 says this. Psalm 12, 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in safety for which he longs. Here's my point. Ultimately, all the rights are going to be made, all the wrongs are going to be made right. Jesus is going to come back. Guys, that has to be one of the things that is on the very forefront of our mind as believers. The Lord's coming back. And when he comes to this earth, he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. Amen? And the wrongs that have been done will be righted. Our God is going to reign in justice and equity, and it's going to be awesome, and I'm stoked about that. Let's go on. He goes and said, now check this out. This is opening up a whole new can here. This is great. Verse 10 lays it out. He says, now listen to this verse. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Dang it. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. This is such a bummer. I mean, think about this. If you love money, it's declared you will never be satisfied with money. Huh? Last week, I had the opportunity to have an amazing lunch with an amazing friend of mine, Jeremy Annett. He was one of my good friends, worship leader guy here at the church. We went and we had pad thai. Amen. When we were done eating our pad thai 4-star chicken, and it was amazing. And just spicy, good, you know what I'm saying? Filled us up. He did something he never does. I hope I'm not embarrassing him, but he drove away and he sent me a message. He's like, dude, that was so good. I'm just reminiscing on how good that lunch was. And I hit him back. I'm like, amen. Amen, brother. I mean, it was just like this satisfy. I love pad thai. And when I eat pad thai, satisfy. It's not like that with money. That was the best I could do for an analogy. The best I could do. I know that breaks down real quick. But anyways, the funny thing about money, though, is that he says, you know, if you love money, you will never be satisfied with money. You know what the word satisfied means in the original Hebrew language? Satisfied. Satiated. Filled. If you love money, guess what? You'll never be satisfied with money because you'll never have enough money. Because you're not using money the way that it was meant to be used. You see, money is a great tool, but a lousy God. It's a great tool, but a lousy God. And money in and of itself is neutral. Money's not evil. It's just a necessary thing in life, right? Nothing wrong with money in and of itself. It's an inanimate object. Money's not evil. It's the love of money. I've read this before, even semi-recently, but check out chapter 6 of Timothy, verse 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, let us with these be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and many senseless and harmless desires, listen, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some, listen, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many intense anxieties. The love of money has drawn people away from their faith in Christ. The love of money has shipwrecked people's lives. So he says, look, it's a warning. If you love money, you will not be satisfied with money. You'll never be satisfied with your wages. Here's another reason why he says, if you love money, why you won't satisfy. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes or see him go through his fingers, as one translation says. In other words, the more money you get, the more people around you that want to help you spend your money. You know, I feel for these people that like win the lottery, like they're these poor people that win the lottery. But anyways, they win the lottery and it's just like, you know, just magnets of people like, hey, bro, I know I haven't seen you like in 27 years, but I thought we'd just reconnect. You know, leeching onto us. And anyways, it's a truth. The more money you get, the more people that are more than ready to help you spend it. Then he says in verse 12, he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats a little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. I love that. This is really touching on the key to overcoming the love of money. He says, look, you know, a laborer, that is somebody who just works hard for their money, is satisfied with what they have. He could eat a little for dinner or a lot for dinner, but guess what? He lays his head down on the pillow, gets a good night's sleep. But the rich guy, tons of money, big fluffy bed and pillows, full tummy, he can't sleep. Why? He's worried about his money. And what's he going to do with his money? And man, anyways, you guys get it. Verse 13, another reason why money won't satisfy you, and that's this. It comes and it goes. Look at verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, riches that were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. Now, that's a sad scenario. Maybe something Solomon observed. He basically says, look, here's another reason why money won't satisfy. Look, this is a key word where it says, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun, riches that were kept. The word kept there is translated sometimes hoarded. Hoarders is not a new TV show. Hoarding's been going on a long time. And he says, here's a sad thing I've seen in the world. Somebody who's worked and worked and worked and guarded their money and hoarded their money. Mine. I always think of Daffy Duck, you know, mine. Anybody with me on Daffy Duck? Thank you. Jumping on the pile of gold, anyone? It's mine. Okay, I'm going to leave that now because it's obviously not hitting very many people, but just that thing in people that's like, I'm going to guard all my money. And then he invests his money to make more money. This isn't saying that investing money is bad, but the reality is it says he invests money and he loses it in a bad venture. Now he's got no money, and guess what? He's got a family, and he can't even support them. Hey, by the way, not to make light of that at all, can we not relate to that in this country right now? Man, I say that with all just my heart goes out to so many folks that have lost properties and investments and, you know, their whole life savings and all the rest. And again, I'm not saying it's bad to invest money, but what he's saying is here's a reality that happens. People can hoard their money and guard their money. And listen, what they're doing when they do that is finding their security and how much money they've got in the bank account. And then they all of a sudden find out that's not your security. Because as soon as it comes, it can go just like that. Right? Which, let me pause there for a second. Because that does touch on something that affects us all. We all can get sucked into that. Don't let money be a security blanket for you. Don't think because all the bills are paid and everything's good and the cars are running and you've got 10 G's in the bank or whatever, don't think that is your security for one moment. Because it can come and it can go. We have something that's way more secure than that. And that is a promise from the Father that said basically, I'll take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God. All that other stuff that the Gentiles are running around chasing, spending their whole lives trying to obtain, hey, that'll be added to you. You'll get what you need. Just seek God first. Amen? Hey, it's a heart thing. There's nothing wrong if you got a ton of money in the bank. In fact, I'd love to know your bank account number and routing number. Just kidding. But don't let that be your security. I was listening to a teaching from a guy that's well-known. I won't mention his name. But he said something one time that just floored me. He's like, he had all this money and savings. And he says, you know what? My wife and I once in a while empty our savings account, just give it away. Because we know that there's this tendency in us to become greedy. And so when you can't give it away, maybe that's the time to give it away. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying all of us need to empty out bank accounts. But if you want to, I'm just kidding on that. I always go back to it. You're going to think I'm not kidding, but I am kidding. The point is that there's that little greedy in all of us, that little greedy guy in all of us. Well, don't set your heart on riches. They're a good tool, but a lousy God. The more money you make, the more people want to help you spend it. It causes you to worry. Verse 12, it comes and it goes. Verses 13 through 14. Oh, by the way, did you see that in the news today? I thought it was a little bit funny. It's not funny, but it's a little funny. Where Obama had to basically fire or let go the labor council. Is that just a little irony there? Because it's a labor council. It's like designed to like drum up work. And he had to fire him. Anyways, I just thought it's a sad thing actually, but I just thought that it's kind of ironic. Anyways, where am I? Oh yeah, and the last thing is why money can't satisfy you is because look at verses 15 through 17, and I'll just say this about it, and then we'll read it. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Look at verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger or frustration. This is describing a man or describing a woman that their whole life is bent on just making sacrifice and just everything tooth and nail, scraping together to make more money, to hoard it, to get it together. And the end of the day, you can't take it with you. Somebody else is going to get it. Your kids are going to fight over it. That's why you need to spend it all now. No, I'm just kidding. You understand what I'm saying? You can't take it with you. Like, we all know that, right? The old saying, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Right? You can't take anything with you. But as it's also been said, the old corny saying, you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Oh, I don't mean your material possessions that you're working for now. But Jesus said we could store up treasures in heaven. That we could do good works, that we could live for the kingdom. You guys, when we do anything for the kingdom of God, it gets noticed by Jesus. And I don't know how the whole system's going to work. But here's what trips me out. I'm not only saved, I'm not only not going to hell. He's evidently going to hook me up with some rewards when I get it to heaven for serving him, even though he's the one that gave me the grace to serve him in the first place. It's like the old analogy I used to use when, I'd like mow the lawn, and like when my daughter Libby was super little and I would be mowing the lawn and she'd want to help mow the lawn. Sorry, Libby. I didn't mean to embarrass you. Now I just embarrassed you more. Sorry. Anyways, let's all look over here. So, you know, she'd come out and you know, it was when she was real little and kind of stumbling out there. And I'm like, okay, come help daddy. And I'm holding the mower right here. And she's holding the mower like that. And I'm like, oh, let's go. And we go like 4 feet. And she goes, oh, and runs in the house. I helped mow the lawn. And I come on. I'm like, you mowed the lawn. Nice work. In reality, who mowed the lawn? Me. In reality, if you're serving the Lord and big things are happening and all this stuff's happening, who's really doing it? We're like, look at all I'm doing for you, God. He's like, you're doing a great job. The reality is we are probably more of a detriment than a help to God. We're a liability. You know what I mean? Seriously, look who he has to work with. But in all seriousness, what a blessing, guys. We can't take stuff with us, but when we serve the Lord, he's so gracious. He's so good. He not only saved us, he's going to bless us when we get to heaven for being faithful to do stuff he gave us the grace to do in the first place. Amen. I don't know what all that's going to be, and sometimes people are so pious, they're like, well, I'm not really into rewards. You will be. You will be. That was a Star Wars quote, and I wish I didn't have to tell you that. Anyway, you can't take it with you. But now a little glimmer of hope here. Check out verse 18. Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting? Excuse me, let me reread that. I read it wrong. What I have seen. Okay, so he's seen a lot of vanity. He's seen a lot of stupidness and emptiness and things that are tragic and all the rest. But he goes, but what I have seen... That is good and fitting. And I like the word fitting there because it's literally the word right or
beautiful. This is a little glimmer of hope. You know, Solomon saw something beautiful. What is it? He says, I've seen something that's good and beautiful, and that is to eat and to drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Now that's not the full picture, the best perspective. He's still looking at life under the sun, but he says, you know what you can do? You can enjoy what God has given you. Notice what he goes on to say. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God. He goes on to say, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It may not be the full story, but can I say this? Note this, please. Note that phrase. This is a gift from God. This is not what some people have erroneously concluded, that he's saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We've covered that. He's not an Epicurean. But what he's saying is, look, if you can't find ultimate satisfaction in those things because they can't give you life, but what you can do is recognize that those things that are in your life, your job, your house, the car, instead of saying, if I just had a better car, realize you have a car. Yeah. If I just had better clothes, you got clothes. Amen. If I just had a bigger house, you got a house. Amen. If I just had a better, you got it. If we stop for a moment, and I am preaching to me, guys, because I recognize this in me and I hate it in me. I really hate it in me. And it's something I struggle with. And that is I murmur and I complain a lot. I know that about me. And I'm convicted by it a lot, especially as it has to do with a certain thing that we call rain. I recognize that complaining bone in me. But you know what? He hits something here. He says, that word enjoyment, you know what that word enjoyment means? Literally means it means to see good. Sometimes we need to see the good. In other words, realize like somebody quoted in the prayer room, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Here's something that we need to remember. Paul said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Sometimes people say, what's the will of God for my life? To be thankful. That's what God's will is. I don't know what job he wants you to take or who he wants you to marry, but he wants you to be thankful, and he wants me to be thankful. When I stop being thankful to God, I start having an entitlement attitude. I deserve this. I should have that. Why can't I have more of that? Why does he have to have that? Why is she having that? What about that ministry? How come I can't? And I have this entitlement thing going on. But if I would stop, and I say me, because I'm talking to me, not you guys know me. I'm not just wagging a finger at you guys. If I would stop and thank God for what he has done in my life every day and mean it, what that breeds is this thing called contentment. I think thankfulness and contentment go really hand in hand. Because I can't really be content with what I have until I realize I don't deserve anything I have. And so if I realize that, man, if I have food in front of me today, nobody owes me food. God doesn't owe me a job. God doesn't owe me a house. God owes me nothing. The only thing I've earned before God is a trip to hell. And he's given me grace. And he's forgiven my sins. And then he just dumps all these gifts on us. Amen. Man, what an indictment to the American dream life, the lie, right? Man, how rad would it be if we were just a church, just a people that were just marked by this thing of just being thankful and content and able just to enjoy what God's given us. Amen. When you're not content with what you have, you can't enjoy anything that you have. Because there's always something else, always something better. Man, I'm preaching to myself, you guys. This is an area for me. Now check this out. This is going to be the fastest you'll ever see me do a chapter. But we're not going to not hit some application, but it's going to be quick. Chapter 6. Just when you thought he was back on track. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun.
And it lies heavy on mankind, a man whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children, lives many years, that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For he comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness he's covered. Moreover, it is not seen; he's not seen the sun or known anything, yet finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoys no good, do not all go to one place?
He's kind of, it's the same kind of thought. He says, look, you know what's an evil, gnarly, horrible thing I've seen? Somebody that's been given all the money and possessions and even honor from God, but he doesn't give him the power to enjoy it. Now, I was thinking about that. What does that mean that God doesn't give him the power to enjoy it? It could mean that a tragedy snuffs out the guy's life. Some interpreters see that. But here's the thing. I was thinking about this. I can give my kids a gift, but I can't make them enjoy it. You know what I mean? You can give your kids a gift. You can buy them something that's sweet, but you can't make them like it. You can't make, does that make sense? And the reality of what he's saying is, here's a sad thing where God has given power and money and position and stuff, yet the person just cannot enjoy it. And he makes it, I mean, it's kind of a graphic thing. He says, a stillborn baby is better off. And that's just that's his word, not mine. Interesting. So that little section, I would call that riches without enjoyment. Now look at verse 7. He says, all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. He works hard to feed his belly, and his belly wants more. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and chasing after the wind. Basically, in essence, what he's saying is that it's better to see something and enjoy it than to chase after the ever-longing appetites that can't be filled. Does that make sense? It's going back to the core thing of what I think the Lord's showing us tonight, and that is a contentment, a thankfulness, just enjoying what the Lord has given you. And then, man, check out verses 10 through 12, and we'll be done. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And he has known what man is, and he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage is that to a man? Basically, he says, look, God's in control of everything, and you can't change anything that God has said. And then he looks at verse 12, he says, for who knows what is good for a man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can call and tell man what will happen after him under the sun? Can I just read that again, but I want to read it from the New Living Translation so it sounds even worse. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago to each what each person would be, so there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. The more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can best be spent? Our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we're gone? Amen. Let's pray. Seriously? Come on, Solomon. You know, who can tell what would be best for our days in this meaningless life that we're living that's like a shadow? Shadows, you guys know, they're quick. They come and they go, right? They fade. Who knows what will happen to us afterwards? Who knows what's best for us in this life, how to live? Who knows what's going to happen after we're gone? The short answer, God does. God knows. See, life under the sun would mean a meaningless existence. But can I just say this? Here's what I love about being a Christian. Is that being a Christian, listen, you have meaning in your life. You have meaning in your life. Your life is not a worthless shadow passing. In Revelation chapter 4, and I'll close with this. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, when they're praising God in heaven. And I know it's so hard. We read this like it's a fairy tale or something. This is happening in heaven. We're going to hear this in heaven.
what we think is a fairy tale is, and so far off, this idea of heaven and angels and singing and glory, that's what we're going to experience forever. This is a drop in the bucket. That's forever. These are real angels, real praises, real things being said. And he says, they're saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Colossians 1:16 says this, and I'll probably end on this, where it says, Colossians 1:16 says this, don't miss this, please. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, listen, and for him. Here's my point, is that you don't have a meaningless life. You're not just here sucking air and taking up food for the rest of, you know, everybody else. Our lives have purpose. And here, if you're wondering, you know, people spend their whole life, what am I here for? What's the purpose of my life? If you are a living human being, you ask that question. I don't care if you're young or old, you're like, oh, just I'm here to party. They're not. And you know, when the party's over, you're saying, what am I really here for? There's a longing. We already talked about it. Chapter 3, verse 11. God planted eternity in people's hearts. We want to know why we exist. Can I just make it really easy on you? You don't have to like travel to India or something and go find yourself. Here's your reason for existing. To glorify God. And then you say, well, that's, what about me and what things I want to do and what I live in my life? Here's the thing. Jesus said, if you live your life and you seek to gain your life, you'll lose it. Because you'll spend your whole life trying to fill up your life with stuff that can't give you life. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. See, here's the deal. If I live a life that's dedicated to glorifying God, the trick of that whole thing is my life is satisfied. My life is joyful. My life has purpose. I'm looking at everybody else. I'm going, like, they hate going to the work, and they hate going to this, and their family sucks, and these tragedies happen, and this and that. And I'm like, guys, you're missing the purpose for life. It's to glorify God. See, but until we realize life's not about us, we'll be perpetually frustrated with life. When we realize life is about glorifying God, then life becomes awesome. And not until then. Your reason for existing is to glorify God. Your reason for existence, and the longer you put that off, the longer you'll stay in a frustrated life. And the sooner you just yield to the Lord, the sooner you'll start experiencing what life was meant to be. Amen? Thanks, Lord, for a great time of just worship and fellowship. And I don't know if the cooks were just on today or what, but everything in the kitchen was awesome. What a great meal. And thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray a couple of things as we go. I pray that we'd be a thankful, thankful people. And when we find ourselves not being thankful, murmuring, complaining, help us just to be quick to repent and just give it to you. And I pray, Lord, that there would just be such a joy in us that the folks around us that maybe don't know you would see the joy and contentment in our lives and be curious about it. Most of all, Lord, we want to thank you for saving us. Thanks for the cross. And Lord, I pray that all the other stuff we covered, if I said anything that was inaccurate or dumb, that you'd strike that from our memories and help us just remember what the Bible said. And bless my brothers and sisters. We're stoked to live for you. We love you in your name. Amen.